First John chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 10, we read these words of 1 John chapter 3. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. In this are the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever is not doing righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Or if we would make that a compound subject, Whosoever is not doing righteousness and is not loving his brother is not of God. Now, just a reminder of the subject matter in the context. If you remember, the context deals with those that are out from God and those that are out from Satan. The context is dealing with the problem of regeneration and some of the manifestations of the regenerate person. We just completed a doctrinal discourse on regeneration taken from verse 9. Whosoever is born out from God does not continually practice or keep on doing sin, because God's seed remains in him. And he is not able to continually practice sin because he has been born with abiding results from God. So now John takes up the manifestation of that regeneration. The problem of how the regeneration experience, or the reality of regeneration, will express itself in the believer's life. Okay. He says in 3:10, in this, the children of God are manifest. Manifest. Now, this word manifest is a word that means to become apparent. To be made clear. In this are the children of God made clear. Now he says the same thing about the children of Satan. In this are the children of Satan made clear. Now what does he mean? To whom is my question. To whom is it manifested that you are a child of God? It's interesting, some of the finest commentaries I have, when they try to answer the question to whom, they say to God. Well, I kind of think that's kind of a ridiculous position, because God knows emphatically, categorically, who are regenerate and who are not. It doesn't have to be made manifest to God who are the children of God and who are not. To whom is it made manifest that people are regenerated? It is made manifest to themselves. Okay. So there are many people that are going to say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I am a child of God. No, I am not a child of the devil. I'm a child of God. And they were saying that in John's time. And they'll say it in our time, but it won't be true. It won't be real. Now, how are you going to know personally, individually, how are you going to know that you are regenerated person? See? Well, he's going to give us four manifestations of regeneration in the passage. Four manifestations of regeneration in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, 24. Now, I want to try to get over those four, and I want to deal specifically with one that has to do with prayer. And that's a lot of groundwork for me, so I don't know if we'll make it this morning, but I'm going to try. The first manifestation that we are regenerated, that we can know, is expressed in verses 10 and 11, particularly 11. And actually, this first reason is developed in the seven following verses. Let's read verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now he's talking about regenerated people. He's talking about us loving the brethren. And that love for the brethren is a manifestation of regeneration. So number one is, the number one manifestation, or one of the manifestations, is by the mental attitude love, the mental attitude love of or for the brethren, and let's explain that, the believers in Christ. Now in the context, he slips out of this limited sense of brethren in one place, and he treats all men as though they were potential brothers. For he says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. That was a physical brother. He uses Cain as an example of a child of Satan who didn't love his physical brother. In verse 10 it says, neither he that loveth not his brother, a person that loves not his brother, is an unbeliever, so it couldn't be related to believers. Okay. So the limited sense in the context is really restricted to regenerated brethren. But a regenerated person treats all people as potentially believers in Christ. So he has sort of a mental attitude of love toward everybody, but specifically toward regenerated people. Now when he says, this is the message, in verse 11, this is the message which you heard from the beginning, verse 11, he's talking about the message of Christ. And in John 15, let's look there for a minute, in John 15, verses 11, or 12 to 17, our Lord gave this commandment to the disciples before he died and before his ascension. And in John 15, our Lord is in the upper room alone with the disciples. He is about 48 hours away from dying on the cross, and he's teaching them some last minute instructions. And in these last minute instructions, he says this in John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. In what fashion? As I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Skip down in verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now that love, of course, is agape love. This love, this mental attitude love, is agape love. Now we've been over agape so much in this church that I hate to repeat so much. But let me just give you a little distinction between the two major kinds of love in Scripture. Agape love is a mental attitude towards someone else that expresses itself in a sophisticated yet practical way. Rapport love will not do that necessarily. When you have rapport love, you're liable to express it in the most idiotic way. You know, you may... Well, I better not choose any. I might insult somebody. I don't want to do that. Rapport love is love that you can only have for certain individuals. Now, that's phileo love in the Bible. But agape love is not that way. Agape love is a mental attitude love that expresses itself in a sophisticated yet practical way. It is not passive. It is active. It is the kind of love that prompted Jesus to go to the cross. Okay. So this is the kind of love that we are encouraged to have toward one another. Okay? Now, this love is produced by the Holy Spirit in the regenerated person. See? An unbeliever cannot have agape love. It's impossible. He may try to imitate it and mimic it, but he will not have it. And you just go back and study Galatians 5:22, and you'll see that that agape is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Can't come in any other way. Now that agape love creates a consciousness toward believers, particularly. Okay. Now, there was something that I never could figure out in this context, and I think I got it now. Did you ever notice that expression in the 12th verse? Okay, here's the commandment. Here is the commandment. You heard it from Jesus. You heard it from the beginning. Love one another with agape kind of love. Not as Cain. And I always used to look at that and I'd say, now why? Why would he say it that way? Not as Cain. Of course Cain didn't have agape love. Not as Cain who slew his brother. Not of Cain who was out from the wicked one. And he killed his brother. Well, of course, if a man killed his brother, he didn't have agape love. So why did he say, not like Cain? We can all look at Cain and say, of course he didn't have it. You know what the answer is? The answer is very simple. The answer is that Cain professed to have it. Cain professed to be a regenerated person. Cain professed to be a believer in his context, in his age. And he was saying, I have that kind of love. But he really didn't. And so he becomes a contrast to the real agape love. So what you really have in this context, see, you have something like this. On one side of the coin, you have the manifestation of the children of God, those who have been regenerated or born again by God. In this context, you also have the children of Satan or the children of the evil one. Okay, how were they manifested? We became children of God by regeneration. How do you become a child of the devil? You just simply are born by physical birth. You are automatically born into the family of Satan because of the problem of the sin nature that you inherit. Now, the children of God do practice what is right. They are interested in practicing what is right before God. This is called righteousness in the Bible. These persons are not overly concerned about the righteousness of God, so they do not practice what is right before God. How are you going to know what is right before God? You know what is right before God by the objective criteria, the Word of God. See? God has revealed what is right before Him. Whenever I get a chance to speak to high school kids, one of the things I always try to challenge them on, I'm talking now about unbelieving high school kids, is the problem of what is right and what is wrong. Now, how are you going to know what is right and what is wrong? See, when you start talking about right and wrong, none of it makes any sense unless there is absolute right, that's over here, absolute right and absolute wrong. Now, Plato saw that. Plato, who lived 300 years before Christ, said, morality makes no sense whatsoever unless there is absolute good and absolute evil. The problem with Plato was that he made it subjective. He threw it back into the person's mind, and he said to the individual, if you want to be happy, then you struggle for absolute good within yourself. So he set up a process of sort of self-realization by concentrating on what is good and trying not to do the things that are bad, etc. The difference between that and Christianity is critical. Christianity presents a person, and this person says, I am absolute good, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I offer myself for you. The issue in Christianity is not self-realization or trying to do good or even admitting that there's absolute good. The answer, the solution in Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. The solution is the person. So that our Lord can say in an absolute sense, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to find life, you do not struggle with these problems of good and evil in the sense that you can solve them. You deal with me for life, you see? How are we going to know what is right? There's only one way. If there is an absolute God, here is absolute good, which is bound up in the person of God, here is absolute evil. Absolute negative volition toward God, which is bound up in a person of Satan. Now, how do we know which is which? Well, God has to tell us what is good and pleasing in His sight. And He does that in the objective written Word of God. So, in the passage, then, we have the contrast of the children of God and children of Satan. One of the manifestations of the children of God is that they love the brethren. One of the manifestations of Satan is that they hate the brethren. And one of the chief illustrations of that is Cain. See? The world will hate believers, is the idea. I want you to look at verse 12 because there's a very interesting expression, or there's a very interesting way that the slaying is expressed. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. I want to get that down. This is verse 12. Cain was, now it literally says, out from, here is the wicked one. Cain was ek, out from the wicked one. Which meant that he is an illustration of a child of Satan. The word for wicked one there is the word poneiros or poneiros. Poneiros, the meaning of poneiros is indicative of the character of the evil in Satan. Because poneiros means pernicious evil. Pernicious evil. Poneiros means that this person not only is evil, but he is not satisfied unless he pushes his evil on somebody else. It's one thing to be kakos or kakos. Kakos means evil. But this means evil due to weakness. A kakos person is satisfied to be evil of himself, and he doesn't try to push it. But poneiros means this type of evil pushes it on somebody else and takes it with it. And it's interesting that in the doing of evil, the poneiros type, all of us have that in us. We always want to take somebody with us on the trip. We're never satisfied to just do the evil alone, regardless of what kind it is. We always want to take somebody with us. Now that's the way Satan is. Satan was out from the Pawnee Ross one. Cain was out from the Pawnee Ross one. Excuse me. Okay. Now, how did that manifest itself? It manifested itself in that he slew. Now, here is the key word. This word is esphoxin. Looks like this. Esphoxin. E-S-P-H-A-X-E-N. Esphoxin. I want to tell you a little bit about this word. It comes from the word phazo. S-P-H-A-Z-O. This is the source. This is the form that you find in your Bible. This is an aorist, which deals with the fact and the point action of his slaying of his brother. Now, you know what spazo means? You know what this means? This means to butcher. But it means to butcher in a certain way. It means to butcher by cutting the throat. So that there's a lot of blood around. It means to slaughter. Or to sacrifice. By cutting the jugular vein. Isn't that interesting? It's used that way in the LXX. Y'all know what the LXX is. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Levitical explanation of the sacrifice, spazo is always used for the type of sacrifice. Now, what this probably means is that Cain killed Abel by cutting his throat with the sacrificial knife that Abel used on the sacrifices. The difference between Cain and Abel is not that they weren't both evil, not that they weren't both sinners. The difference between Cain and Abel is that one was regenerated because he came to God in God's way, and the other one refused to come to God in God's way, but the other one professed that he was coming to God, only in his own way. Cain, God says to Adam, "You teach your children that they will come to me, the approach to me, I dictate it. I tell people how they can come to me." Now, if God is God, he can do that. And if you don't want to listen to the way of approach to God, then you are the epitome of pride and presumption. You think that you have the right to tell God how you're going to come to him. Voltaire, the famous agnostic, Voltaire says, "I don't think God would do it that way." Well, that's all right. You want to think that way. But in thinking that way, you exalt yourself above God. God says to tell, told Adam, he says, you teach your children, they come to me by the death of an innocent sacrificial offering. Now, if you want to know what that means, come tonight. Because we're going to talk about what that innocent sacrificial offering pointed to. Abel says, "I don't want to come to God that way. I want to do something to come to God. I want to bring something of my own." So he brought him carrots or tomatoes or something. Lettuce leaves. He brought him the fruit of his labor, and God could not accept it. And yet he professed, you see, to be a regenerated person. And he got so angry at his brother Abel, maybe his brother Abel kept telling him, "You can't come to God that way, you've got to come by a sacrifice," that one day he made a sacrifice out of his brother. He just cut his throat. Now, why did he do this? He did this because he was unregenerate. Latter part of verse 12. "Because his own works were evil," and there you have Pawnee Ross again, "and his brother was righteous." Now notice the application to present tense. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." See, Cain becomes an illustration of the religious person who really hates the regenerate person. Don't marvel at that. That's to be expected. Now, We move on to the emphatic concept then of knowing that we are really regenerated by the expression that you have in verse 14. We know. See that? Now that's an emphatic form. We know. The we there is emphatic. It's in the text. In Greek, whenever you have a pronoun written down, like in Latin, like in German, like in French, the emphasis is on the pronoun. So we could translate it, we ourselves know, and then this is oida. This is absolute knowledge based on fact. Okay, what do we know? We know that we have passed from death unto life in such a way that the results of this is abiding. See, this is a perfect tense. I want to try to diagram that for you. Verse 13 will look something like this if we diagrammed it. We know in an absolute way that we have passed from the realm of death to life. Okay, here's the realm of death. Now, the realm of death in John's Gospels is the realm of unbelief. Okay? Anyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus as his Savior is in the realm of death. Okay. Now, John says, we have passed. From this to this, the realm of life. And it's really, there's an article. It is from the realm of death to the realm of the life, meaning the kind of life that the Lord Jesus imparts at regeneration. Now, it isn't just the matter that he imparts it at regeneration. The matter here is the absolute knowledge of the fact. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Verse 14. Because we agape the brethren. Now that's a fantastic verse. Now that does not... Wait a minute. Let me say some things that does not mean. That does not necessarily mean that we like the lifestyle of some believers. That does not necessitate that we agree with everything he thinks. We may not agree with 99% of what he thinks. It does not mean that the manifestations of that love are the kind of manifestations that somebody tries to push upon us today in terms of love. Doesn't necessitate that. But it does mean that we are relaxed toward the believer, that we are in empathy with him as a believer, and that this attitude toward him is going to manifest itself in a sophisticated but a practical sort of way. See? It doesn't mean that we're going to gush over him. Oh, brother. Oh, dear brother. You know, the old sentimental jazz. But it does mean that we can go to a strange town at times, and we meet a believer in Christ, and we sit down with that believer, and we are relaxed toward him, and we identify with one another, sometimes very strongly. See? More strongly even than with our own relatives. It means that. And you experience that. That is love for the brethren. And that is one of the dogmatic, categorical manifestations that you have been regenerated. Now, if you don't have that, then it's very questionable that you've been regenerated. John uses that as a very, very strong evidence of regeneration. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 14. He that loveth not his brother, he that doesn't have this attitude toward his brother, abides in death. He's still over here in the realm of unbelief. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Some people have used that verse to indicate that if somebody murders somebody, that means that they're unregenerated. Oh no. There's been many a regenerated person ready to murder somebody. Some have even done it. The tenses of those verbals in verse 15 may be very helpful to you. The tenses would go something like this. Whosoever keeps on or continually hates his brother is a manslayer. The attitude of hatred is equated with the act of murder, which is always customary in the Word of God. It's the mental attitude that God gets at. And if you have a mental attitude of continual hatred toward believers, then you're a manslayer. And then the latter clause says, and you know that no manslayer has eternal life continually abiding in him. If this person is continually hating the brethren, it's apparent that he has not been regenerated. Now there, you see, the attitude of hatred is equated with the act of murder, which is always customary in the Word of God. It's the mental attitude that God gets at. And if you have a mental attitude of continual hatred toward believers, then you're a manslayer. And then the latter clause says, and you know that no manslayer has eternal life continually abiding in him. If this person is continually hating the brethren, it's apparent that he has not been regenerated. So he just uses the murder concept as an explanation of that attitude or the manifestation of that attitude. Okay? All right. So, see, it's one thing then. It's one thing to say, yeah, I've got agape love for the brethren because it's kind of dignified. And that sort of takes it in the realm of the subjective. So in verse 16, in order to keep us from being too subjective about what agape love is, he tells us how we see it. Are you with me? You're not just going to relegate this agape love to some passive type attitude. Not if you understand what it is. Look at verse 16. How are we going to know what agape love is? Hereby, and it really says, in this we perceive the love. Now you'll notice that the King James supplies of God. Literally what you have is this: in this we perceive. Now, perceive is egnocomen. And make sure. Yes, egnocomen. Egnocomen. Egnokamen. Now that's from ginosko. Ginosko. Egnocomen, coming from ginosko, means we come to know. We come to know. Experientially. Okay. In this we come to know the love, the agape. In what do we come to know the agape? Because he laid down his life for us. In other words, the ultimate manifestation of the agape of God for us is that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And for us there is preposition of substitution. For us. Huper. And there is the gospel. Gospel's in practically every page of the Bible. It means in our place. If you want to know one of the great expressions of agape, You don't have to be too subjective. You can be objective. It was agape that caused Jesus Christ to lay down his life for us. But even that's kind of heroic. And so, you know, somebody might say, well, I'm willing to lay down my life for the brethren. So in the next verse, he takes it a step forward. Oh, by the way, let's finish that verse first. Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Same idea. Now, that's kind of heroic. So he gets a little bit more, even more objective in verse 17. And in verse 17, we have another explanation of agape's manifestation. Okay? Let me repeat the context to keep you with me. Context is dealing with the manifestation of the sons of God. How are we going to know? The first key manifestation in John's letters is the love of the brethren. Now, how does the love of the brethren express itself? Verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good. Now, let's stop right there. I want to make sure you understand this, because some people have used verse 17 to teach all kind of a welfare system. Some have used it to use it as a philanthropic sort of a crowbar to pry money out of people. I want you to be sure to understand what verse 17 means. So what it really says, whoso hath of this world's good. Now this is the word bios. Bios means sustenance. Bios means necessities of life. Okay? Now, the has there in verse 17 is a present linear. A present linear. Whoso keeps on having the needs of this life, food, shelter, clothing, you have them all the time. It didn't say what kind of food. It's getting so now that instead of eating pheasant under glass, we eat a hamburger under glass. It's kind of a delicacy. It's getting to be anyhow. But this person has the sustenance of life, and he keeps on having it. Whoso has of this world's sustenance and seeth. Now, seeth doesn't mean that he just glances. You know, he picks up one of these magazines from the mission field, and there's a picture of a baby on the cover, and he's emaciated, and there's a pill for money. It isn't that kind of thing. This verb seeing is from theoreo. Theoreo. This is the source. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Which means he keeps on gazing. He keeps on gazing with perception. We get our word theater from this. So it isn't just some sporadic thing you're exposed to somebody who's in need once in a while. That isn't the idea. The idea is that you see this all the time. You're observing it, and you perceive what is wrong. And then he keeps on seeing his brother having need. His brother having need. And having here is durative, see? This is a present tense. Present, durative action. He keeps on having the need. Now that is the qualification for this kind of help. If you see this, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the agape in you? How can you say you love? Answer, you cannot say you love honestly. You don't. You're kidding yourself, but that's the only one you're kidding. You're not kidding God or anybody else. Not in a situation like this. You know, here's a brother who's half starved, He's emaciated. His family's half starving. And you're observing him, and you say, "Well, brother, you're sure in trouble. I'm sure going to pray for you. Bless your old heart. I'm going to go home right now and pray for you." You go home, you open up the refrigerator, and see, what do I want to have? Ham sandwich, roast beef, turkey? I don't know what to have tonight. Oh, yeah, I want to pray for that brother who's in need over there. The Lord bless you, brother. Absolute nonsense. You take the turkey and the ham out of the icebox, you take it over and give it to him. And then you don't remind him about it. Or you send him a check, or you send him some cash, incognito. You don't even let him know who it is if you're smart. In this church, we have Fellowship Assistance Fund. I don't know whether to announce that. Sign up right here. We have a Fellowship Assistance Fund. Well, it isn't a fund. We just take it out of the general fund, that's all. We just take it out of the money we have, if we have any. We have people that have a need. We like to know the facts in the situation before we give out the money. See, the Bible discourages the welfare state idea. There's nothing worse that you could do for an individual than to make him dependent upon you. You know something? I just wrote in, tried to cancel my Social Security. I just had it about up to here. No, it's up to here with Social Security. And I tried, you know, I had the right to cancel mine. I mean, that's just one of the fringe benefits for this job. There aren't many, but that's one of them. And I didn't know about it. And the government keeps wanting to take more and more of my money for the welfare state, Social Security. From the womb to the tomb, you know. Pretty soon we'll be like Sweden. Well, I can invest my money a lot more intelligently than the government can. All I hear about the government is the national debt keeps getting higher. Now, here's somebody that you know is in debt. Are you going to ask them, "Here, how about investing some money for me?" And they keep wanting more and more and more. I mean, you people just pay me too much. You've created all kind of problems for me. So I wrote and tried to cancel it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. The Bible discourages the welfare state concept everywhere. You know what the Bible says? If a man provide not for his own, especially for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. You know that? Now you might get sick. You might have problems helping your family. Well, the local church ought to help you in that situation, ought to help you through. Absolutely. And say, "Well, okay, thanks for calling me. We'll sure pray for you." Click. And say, "Yeah, we love you. Yeah, I'll mention it to the prayer group." That's hypocrisy. It's a lie. It's deception. You're deceiving yourself. So, one of the manifestations, see, the Bible doesn't let this thing be so nebulous as to be out here in Never Never Land. Agape love, his mental attitude, relaxed attitude that manifests itself in a sophisticated, practical way. Now it gets down to the nitty-gritty. You help people. Okay, now, do we have that kind of love? If you have that kind of love, that is a good manifestation of regeneration. Okay. Well, it's almost time to quit. Let's get on to the other ones. Point two. Another manifestation of the agape type love is found in verses 19 and 20. This is the second of four. In 3, 19 and 20, or through 21, I'm sorry, the knowledge - assurance, the knowledge-assurance of the greatness of God, compassion-essence. I don't know if compassion is the right word. Maybe we better strike that, because that might mislead some people. In other words, one of the assuring manifestations of regeneration is the knowledge of the greatness of God's essence. Now watch how he expresses it. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are out from truth, and we shall assure, or we shall persuade our hearts before him. The word assure in verse 19 means persuade. Now what are we persuading? We are persuading our hearts, which means our frame of reference. Because in our frame of reference, we carry... Well, let me start all over again. In regeneration, you get a new frame of reference. You begin to look at life differently. In regeneration, you have the potentiality and the beginning of looking at life from divine viewpoint. Up until that time, you only looked at life from human viewpoint. Okay. But you carry into regeneration the old frame of reference. So you have a new frame of reference and an old frame of reference. And sometimes you're thinking out of the old frame of reference, in which case you're out of fellowship. You think from a human viewpoint. And sometimes you think out of the new frame of reference, in which case you're in fellowship and you see things from divine viewpoint. Okay. The old frame of reference should be continually being domineered or being replaced by the new frame of reference. So that the old frame of reference has to be persuaded, see? So we are persuading our old frame of reference before God. Now what are we persuaded of? Verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. If our frame of reference condemns us, God is greater than our frame of reference. And he knows all things. So, in the context, what does this mean? What do I mean? Here is a command to love the brother, and it gets down to the nitty-gritty. And we become concerned about this. Maybe I don't love my brother enough. You know, maybe you gave him the ham and the turkey and the roast beef, and you go home, and you say, gee, maybe I didn't give him enough. And you start condemning yourself. And you feel condemned before God at your old frame of reference. But the new frame of reference begins to combat that. It says, look, God knew all about that, and he knows a lot worse things about you. He knows everything about you. And yet, you are his son, even though he knows all this thing. And he knows everything about you, and this then, if you are wrong in the condemnation, this leads then to confession. See? If you are wrong in that self-condemnation, or if you are right in the self-condemnation, that leads to confession. If you are wrong in the self-condemnation, then the assurance of the essence of God brings you confidence so that your heart won't condemn you anymore. See? So the second great aspect of assurance in regeneration is the knowledge-assurance of the greatness of God's essence. In that even though you may be condemned in your mind, rightfully or wrongly, God knew about it all the time. He still provided Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is still the sufficient answer to that right or wrong. Alright? The third manifestation. Point three. Our prayers answered. The third manifestation, our prayers answered as we walk in fellowship assurance, or in fellowship obedience, pardon me. And this is chapter 3 and verse 21. Very quickly. I'm sorry, it's verse 22. And I didn't read verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask... Now, I'm going to have to save this for next week. The word ask is the verb aiteo. It's always the word that is used of a subordinate asking something of a superior in the Bible. But the point simply is, and I'll go into that next week, the point is, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Whatsoever we are asking, we are receiving. They're both present linear. And this becomes an assurance to us of regeneration. Prayers answered. Now what I want to do next week is go into the doctrine of prayer and discuss the options of God in prayer. Are your prayers being answered? If not, why aren't they answered? Maybe they're being answered and you don't recognize it. Maybe they're not being answered and you do recognize it. So next week I want to go into the options of God in prayer and give you 8 scriptural reasons why sometimes prayers aren't answered. But answered prayer is one of the manifestations of regeneration. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is the commandment, that you should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandments. Verse 24, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abides in us, that's regeneration, by the Spirit, which He has given us, and that is the fourth manifestation of regeneration in the context, which is chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. We know that He abides in us, regeneration, His life is in us, by the witness of His Spirit. This is the same, of course, as Romans 8:16, which says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Now that's objective. That's objective. But it's very real. It's very true. And you, if you are a regenerated person, you should have the witness of God's Spirit in your spirit that you have passed from death into life, that you are His. And if you understand the Scriptures, you understand that you are His forever. Never will anything break the reality and the fact of regeneration. By way of review, there were 4 manifestations of regeneration in this paragraph. First, the mental attitude of love toward the brethren. Secondly, the knowledge assurance of the greatness of God's essence. Thirdly, prayers answered as we walk in fellowship obedience. And fourthly, the witness of God's Spirit with our witness. Next week we'll talk about the doctrine of prayer, the options of God in prayer, what are the potentialities of His answers toward us, and then 8 scriptural reasons why our prayers are not answered. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? We'd like to devote the closing moments of this service to those of you who have never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Hence, you are unregenerate. And we do not expect that you would understand all the ramifications of regeneration as an unbeliever. You probably do not. But you can understand that you are a sinful person, that you have violated the righteousness of God, as have we all. And you can understand that God gave His only Son to redeem you from your sins. And the Holy Spirit seeks to make the meaning of that very, very real to you. And you can understand through that ministry of the Spirit that without Christ you are a lost person, capable of any type of evil.
and hence you are in need of a Savior. And the only Savior that God has provided is the Lord Jesus. For He bore your sins in His own body on the tree. He, the just one, hath once suffered for us who are unjust, with the purpose that He might bring us to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. And the Bible indicates that simple trust in that provision of God for your sins brings you into the family of God as His Son. And we'd like to encourage you in the quietness of this moment to receive Christ, that is, to believe on Him as your own personal Savior and the complete answer from God for your own personal sin. If you're serious about this, I'd like to encourage you to thank God in the quietness of your mind for providing Christ to be your Savior, and to tell God that you are receiving Him now for the first time in your life. We thank You, our Father, for the greatness of Christ. We are grateful for His voluntary humiliation, the terrible agony of the death of the cross. Yet in the scriptural revelation that this is the supreme manifestation of Your love, in this we revel, we take great delight, we take great confidence that if You loved us that much, if You spared not Your own Son, that You'll freely give us all things. Bring people in this fellowship and in the sound of my voice to a solid, stable, foundational, absolute consciousness of regeneration, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen.